Whenever Jesus tells a story about two different kinds of people, it's always a little unnerving. The story seems simple enough, and you quickly see who the good guys and the bad guys are. The unnerving part comes at the end, when he applies the story and says, "So, then..." Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today, Dr. Boyce looks at two parables, both in Matthew 25, and both with similar themes. The first one is about three servants. The master is leaving town for a while. He gives each servant some of his money to care for. The second parable is about two different kinds of people, and Jesus compares them with sheep and goats that a shepherd separates into two groups as they're coming in from pasture. In the parable, the sheep are the good guys and the goats are the bad guys. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce ties these two stories together and talks about four points they share in common.
It's hardly possible to think of Christ's parables of judgment without thinking of the three great parables of judgment that are found in Matthew 25. This is the chapter that contains three parables. The one, the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. And the second, the parable of the talents. And then the third, which is perhaps the best known, the parable of the separation of the sheep from the goats. Now, we've already looked at one of these stories earlier. It was the story of the wise and foolish virgins. So we really focus upon the second or third now. What I'd like to do is take the most obvious points of these two stories and treat them one at a time in sequence. Now, what's the first point? Well, the first point is the obvious one. There is going to be a day of reckoning. There is going to be a final judgment. This is so obvious that it hardly seems necessary to stress it, because both experience and the teaching of Scripture would say quite clearly that this is coming. And yet it is necessary to stress this, because in our depraved way of thinking about things, this is about the most irrational or illogical thing that men and women in their natural state can possibly imagine. They imagine anything but this. Everything is entirely to the contrary. What is it that people think about when they think about dying? Generally, they try not to think about it very much. And this probably betrays an inner anxiety, which is closer to the truth than what they profess or speak of on the surface. But if they do think about the life to come, generally, today, people will think about it in terms, at the worst, of a continuation of the life they know now, and generally of something better in the life to come. Well, here I endure all kinds of trials and tribulations. Here I have my crosses to bear, but in the life to come, well, all of that will be behind me and everything will be good. It doesn't seem to occur to them in the slightest that the life to come might quite possibly be worse, and even much, much worse than the life they enjoy here on earth. Well, Jesus talks about it in terms of judgment and of reckoning. You know, even if we weren't willing to accept it on the basis of the teaching of Christ himself, we should certainly accept this on the basis of our own reasoning about future events. This is not a good world. This is an evil world. Anybody can see that. And one of the evils of this world is not merely that evil exists, but that evil prospers, and often the good suffer. Now, if this isn't a moral universe, if there's no God, of course, that doesn't matter at all. But if there is a moral universe, which means if we are able actually to talk about good and evil, then it's perfectly evident that there has to be a life hereafter in which these things are sorted out. If the universe is moral, which is to say, if there is a God who is a moral God who's created the universe and brought things into being and sustains it and is answerable for the way things are, then the day must come when evil will be punished and good will be rewarded. And if this is a moral universe, then our sin must be judged, And Jesus was not only speaking from the platform of being the Son of God and therefore speaking inerrantly in a way that we can trust and depend on utterly, but he was also speaking on the basis of what we know from experience when he said that this day of reckoning is coming. On the first story, we see it in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and he settled accounts with them. In the second story, we see it in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, second, these stories have a great emphasis upon works. And to tell it forthrightly, a judgment which is based upon works. This is surprising and is even troubling. In the first story, the story of the men who had been given the various talents, two of them used their talents wisely, the third buries his talent in the ground. And when his master comes back and judges him, he judges them for not having used that which he had been given. It's taken away from him, and he's thrown into outer darkness. In the second story, the emphasis upon works is even clearer. Here, you have Jesus talking about the division between the sheep and the goats, and the basis of the division is that the sheep, when they saw someone who was hungry, fed him. And when they saw someone who was thirsty, gave him water to drink. And when they saw someone who had no clothes to wear, gave him clothes so he wouldn't be naked or cold. And when he was in prison, they visited him in prison. And when he was sick, they went to him and comforted him. And when he was a stranger, they took him in and made him feel at home. And the basis of God's judgment upon the goats is that they did none of these things. When the hungry were there, they did not feed them. When the thirsty were there, they did not give them drink. When people were without clothes, they did not clothe them. When they were strangers, they did not take them in. When they were sick, they did not visit them. And when they were prisoners, they did not go to see them when they were in the prison. So our Lord here, in very emphatic, clear, inescapable language, says that the basis of the judgment is works, whether we have done what God wanted us to do or not. And that rightly gives us a great deal of pause. Now let me say that when we put this in context, we cannot forget that these are the second two of three stories, and that the first story has to do with the five wise and five foolish virgins, and the wise women are commended for the fact that they were watching and waiting for the Lord's return. They were ready and waiting. That doesn't speak of faith in the clearest of all possible forms of language, but it certainly does suggest it, because what is watching and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, the Master, the Bridegroom, but faith? Our Lord talks in those terms in the first story. It's perfectly evident that in the second and third, he's not speaking against faith. Our Lord wasn't against belief. He said when they asked him what you should do to the works of God, this is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he hath sent. Our Lord's not against faith. But at the same time, he's rounding out this theology in a way that we often do not do, because it's very nice for us, it's very comforting for us to say, well, all you have to do is believe, and therefore it doesn't have to affect any way in which you live. And as long as we believe, well, everything is all right, and we don't have to be bothered by the fact that we may not, in any particular instance, actually live in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ commends to us in these stories. And Jesus is saying, if you're thinking that way, watch out, because you're in great trouble, and his judgment is a judgment according to truth, and truth concerns the way in which you and I actually live. Now let me say, this is not the only place in the Bible that we find this emphasis. The Lord Jesus, as we might expect, is absolutely one with his apostles. He's one with the apostle James, for example, his brother, who said in the second chapter of his book, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Now, we have to understand what he's talking about here. He's distinguishing between different kinds of faith. That is, a dead faith, as he later says, and a living faith, or if we would say it more properly, between a true faith and a false faith. That is, a faith which is a robust, living faith, growing out of the life of Christ within, and that which is only profession, that which exists solely on the surface. This is the distinction, but nevertheless, look how he goes on to talk about the fruits of that faith. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes. Where do you suppose James learned that? He learned it from listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That's pretty strong language. But that's exactly what our Lord himself says in these parables. Our Lord was not denying that great doctrine of justification by faith, which we find in the Old Testament and which Paul elaborates so brilliantly in the New. The Lord was teaching that as well. He knew that salvation was on the basis of his death. He said, I go to give my life a ransom for many. He said that the work of God is to believe on that which God has done in the person of his Son. But at the same time, Jesus was saying, look, a faith in this kind of work is never a faith which is alone by itself without the fruit of that faith seen in righteousness and good deeds. Jesus said, you must believe, and unless you believe, unless you're made alive, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, well, then you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. So this matter of regeneration is first. And then out of that comes faith, which leads to justification. And because the life of Jesus Christ is there, and that life is a life of righteousness, works inevitably follow along the way. So you see, it's quite possible for Jesus to speak as he does in these parables, saying that if you do these things, you're justified, and if you don't do these things, you're not justified, not indicating that you are justified because you do those things, but if you do not do those things, you are not justified because that's the kind of thing that justified men and women do. And so our Lord says, look, here's a test. Don't just sit there and say, well, I've heard all this from my youth. I believe it. Sure, I do. And then go out and do your thing. Unless you live in the way that Jesus Christ is directing you to live and you grow in that life of discipleship, then it's presumption for you to assume that the work of regeneration has been done in your heart. I do want to give a warning here, however. There's something in this one, especially the second parable of Matthew 25, that is in the nature of a qualification where we're concerned. And it's along these lines. As our Lord talked about these servants who had been given the various talents, he made very clear that in one case, a servant was given 5 talents and was able to use that to produce 5 more. And in the second case, a servant was given 2 talents, and in this case, was enabled to use those 2 talents to produce 2 more. And then there was a third one who simply hid his talent in the ground. Now, apart from the fact that 2 used their talents and 1 didn't use his talent, the story does indicate that there is a variation between the gifts that are given in particular instances. Here's a man with 5 gifts, and he goes out and he uses them, and anybody who is standing on the side looking at that would say, why, there's somebody who is certainly blessed of God. There's a spiritual person. Look at all he's able to do. And over here, somewhere else, there's a man who only has 2, and we'd say, well, I guess he's saved, you know. I mean, he's doing something after all. And if the man who had only had 1 had actually used his 1, we'd have looked at him and said, well, you know, he's hardly doing anything at all. But this man was judged not because he didn't produce as much in his life as the man who had the 5 talents, but because he didn't produce anything at all. And the point, you see, is that we're all different and we're given different talents. And this simply means that while it is true, as Christ says, that if we are regenerate, there will be the evidence of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and the things that we do, we are nevertheless not to compare ourselves with other people and say, I'm all right because I do more, and they're all right because they do so much, but so-and-so is not all right because they're not doing enough, or whatever it may be. You see, Paul said, when he was thinking along these lines and thinking of other people, he was saying, don't judge yourself by them and don't judge them, because who are you, he said, to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or he falls. This is a doctrine not for us to use in tearing down someone else, saying, well, they're not saved because they're not doing what so-and-so does. Well, this is a doctrine by which we're to examine ourselves. And we're to say, God, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, because I want to be among those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit and flowing forth from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty and clothe the naked and visit the sick and include the stranger and go to comfort the one who is in prison. There's a third point to these parables, and it has to do with our excuses. I've given this warning, you see, comparing one person with another, but I want to give a warning to my warning. I want to qualify my qualification. While it's true that we mustn't make that kind of comparison with others, we nevertheless have to be utterly rigorous with ourselves. And the reason we have to be rigorous with ourselves is that we're so inclined to give excuses for our conduct. We can find all sorts of reasons for not doing what we know we should do. And we find it here in the story. There are two interesting excuses that these individuals give. Here's the man who didn't use his talent, and the master comes to him, and what does he plead? You find it in verses 24 and 25. The man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. What's he saying? He's saying, well, I know you. I have a knowledge of your character. Now, understand now, this has to be understood of Christian people. Here is somebody in the church who is using as an excuse for failing to do what he knows he ought to do, for failing to use the talent God has given him, for failing to do the works that God has ordained for him to do. He's using his excuse that he knows God too well to actually go out and do it. That's almost unbelievable. And yet when you think about it, that's what we do. I mean, we do it in this very subject. Here we've got this nice, neat doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So what do? We say, God, I've read the book. I know what you say there. You say you're justified by faith. Therefore, I don't have to do any works. Doesn't that follow? Justified by faith, apart from works, okay, I won't work. And yet we know perfectly well that Jesus says that we're to do good deeds. Or again, we take this matter of predestination. Why, if God predestinates people to salvation, obviously I don't have to be engaged in evangelism. Why should I be a missionary? If God's going to save him, he's going to save him. It's all up to God. And what does God say? God says, look, you think you know my character, do you? You think I'm a hard man, that I harvest where I haven't sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? If that's the case, if that's the kind of person I am, then that's all the more reason why you should have been busy in the work that I've given you to do. And he takes the man's talent away and pronounces judgment on him. Or again, there's this next excuse. It comes in the second story when the king confronts those who did not take care of the needy. Their reply is along these lines. They say, Lord, we never saw you hungry, and we never saw you thirsty, and we never saw you without clothes. What they're implying is, if they had seen Jesus in those other people, why, of course they would have done what he required. But they didn't see him, and therefore they have an excuse for doing nothing. I think we do the same thing. We say, well, I know what it says in the Bible, but God didn't lead me to do it in this particular situation. I didn't see God telling me to care for those who were needy. I didn't see or hear or feel or sense God telling me to do such and such a thing. Why, God, if you had only pointed out that that's what you wanted me to do, why, I would have done it. But you didn't do it. And so that's my excuse. Here I am. How is that excuse going to hold up in the day of God's righteous judgment? You see, there are not going to be any excuses in that day. That's why the Apostle Paul says, as he does in the third chapter of Romans, verse 19, in the day of that judgment, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable before God. Nobody is going to be making excuses when the Lord Jesus Christ takes his position upon the bench of his judgment. Well, there's a fourth point. I think this is interesting too. I don't know many surprise parties where the person who was the recipient of the surprise party was really surprised. I suppose it happens from time to time. I knew of one here not long ago, but generally the people aren't surprised. Some way back in my past, I can't remember when it was, I might have been 10 or 12, my family gave a surprise party for me. I think I knew about it the same day they got the idea. And I had all those weeks trying to pretend that I wasn't really surprised. And when the surprise party finally came off, I had to say, "Oh, my goodness, I'm so surprised." But they knew I wasn't surprised, and nobody has ever given a surprise party for me since. I think the word has gotten around. Not many people are really surprised. But you know, if I can put it in these terms, there are going to be thousands upon thousands, millions of people who are going to be utterly astounded in the day of the judgment of Jesus Christ. This is true in every one of these stories. When these five foolish women who missed the entry into the banquet hall came back and the door was shut, they pounded upon it, they said, "Sir, sir, open the door to us." And they were absolutely astounded that the master wouldn't do it. When this servant was cast out, when God pronounced his judgment on him, "You wicked, lazy servant," and threw him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, this servant was utterly nonplussed. He expected to be praised because he'd hidden his talent in the ground. After all, he hadn't lost the talent. There it was. You can have it back again. I didn't steal from you. It's all there. And when the goats are barred from the presence of the Lord in the day of final judgment and do not enter into the blessing, they just can't believe that this is happening to them. Utterly surprised, you see. I think here is probably the greatest portrait in all of the Scripture of the visible but unbelieving church, of the people who sit in the church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, hearing all these things, assuming that everything's all right, but without any evidence of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts, thinking they believe the right things, doing the right things. The day is going to come when they're confronted by Jesus Christ himself, and they're going to say, hear him say, "Depart from me because I never knew you." I can't think of many things that are more horrible than that. That kind of a devastating, utterly demolishing surprise. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says this is what's going to happen to many professingly religious people. If that's the case, then we really need to take the challenge of 2 Peter 1:10 seriously, where Peter says that we're to examine ourselves and make our calling and election sure. And he says, don't be fooled. God is a God of truth, and he judges in righteousness, and it's your obligation before him to make your calling sure. You've heard the gospel. Have you believed it? Has it really changed your life? Are you a different kind of person now by the grace of God than you were before? You're not saved by being good. You're saved by the work of Christ. But if Jesus saves you and you're brought by the grace of God to faith in him, you will be different, are you? This is the question Jesus asks. And then finally, there's the last point. It's the obvious one. It's his great and eternal division. You see, those who have been faithful in little things are given much more, and they're invited into the happiness of their Lord. And the one who is not faithful is thrown out, it says, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the sheep and the goats are separated. And it says at the very end of the chapter, the last recorded words of the last great sermon of our Lord, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is not a division of a moment. This is not a separation that lasts a week or a lifetime or a few years or even a millennium. This is an eternal separation. And the day is coming when that separation will take place among all men and women. This is a day of God's grace. This is nothing to fool around with. This is not a theme to tickle the fancy. This is not something to say, well, I'll think about it another time. I may go home and do something about it. I may not. Talk about it to me next week. This is something to be dealt with now. There is no greater subject to be considered by people on the face of this earth now or in any other period of human history. How do you stand before God? Do you stand as one who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and transformed by Him? Or do you stand there in your own righteousness, which is really your own unrighteousness, in which you'll be condemned? The Lord Jesus Christ invites you to come now, to believe on Him, and experience that renewal that only He can bring. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this teaching, and sober though it may be, we find our souls and our minds provoked to godliness by what our Lord is saying. Oh, grant our Father that we might not be found mere professors in the day of God's wrath, but that we might be found those who have so fed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we have become increasingly like Him and have actually been found working for Him in the service of others, responding to their need, even as Jesus Christ Himself responded in the days of His flesh. Grant that we might be found faithful servants and witnesses of these things until in Your own time and in accordance with Your own wisdom, You take us home to our everlasting reward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.